We have an advocate before the Father. An advocate would be what we would think of as possibly a mediator or a spokesman. Literally, it comes from a word in the Greek meaning one who stands beside. And so it is the image of a counselor or an attorney standing next to us at the bar of justice, one who intercedes, we saw, by arguing not our innocence and righteousness, but his own. When we look at Zechariah 3 this evening, we see that there is another who stands beside God's people, as it were. In Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now for your grace. We pray for your grace, Lord, that we might have a mind to understand and hearts to receive, to believe the message of your word. Lord, give us understanding. Show us how it applies even in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Recently there was another evangelical church here in Greenville that hosted a conference, and the theme of the conference was shame. And my understanding is about 1,000 people signed up to attend. Now what does that say to you? Well, that says very obviously that 1,000 people, and that's just of those who heard about it and knew that it was happening, believed that they needed to hear something about shame and no doubt how it is that a Christian deals with shame. And of course, we all, if we're honest in our heart of hearts, we all know that we struggle with that because we're often ashamed. Someone has said, a modern psychologist has said, you know, there's guilt and there's shame. Guilt is the awareness of wrongdoing. But somebody could have guilt, this person says, and no shame. Shame is the more public sense of or the fear of being exposed publicly. Well, as Christians, we understand that we all stand exposed before God, that we all have guilt. And like our first parents in the garden hiding from God, we have shame. And so what's the answer? What's the answer to that shame that we've all felt at times, maybe that we're feeling this evening? The answer, of course, is the good news of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It is what God has done to save sinners like you and me. It's not to convince ourselves that we have nothing to be ashamed of, and it's not to reach a point where we no longer have anything that we have to be ashamed of. It is to recognize what God has done to save us in Christ. God counters legitimate guilt and shame. God counters it with His acts of salvation. There is, and every one of us has it, legitimate guilt and shame, even more than we realize. And yet God counters it with His acts of salvation. That's what we see here when we see this image of Joshua the high priest and Satan accusing him, and what God does in the midst of all of that. Again, look at verses 1 and 2. What we see in verses 1 and 2 is God's electing or choosing love. Ultimately, it is God's love and His saving acts born out of His love that are the antidote to our guilt and our shame. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, God's electing or choosing love. Again, here is Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan is literally just a transliteration of the Hebrew word, probably it's pronounced Satan. And so Satan is simply a transliteration of that. It's, you know, again, you just take the letters and you move them right over. And so it's a word that comes from the Hebrew. And it means one who is an adversary. Or some translations would say that you could also say accuser. But it's probably the idea of an adversary in the sense of the person's your adversary because they're accusing you. They're pointing out what's wrong with you. And as one commentator says, Satan is a liar. He is the father of lies. He is a tempter. We see that in the way that he seeks to tempt Christ. He is a devourer who roams about as a lion. He is a persecutor. He is a murderer. But here what we see is he is an accuser. The idea is that he's standing next to Joshua pointing out everything that's wrong with Joshua. It's the image of an indignant, outraged prosecutor in a courtroom attacking the defendant for all of the things that he's clearly done wrong, for all of the ways in which he is clearly wicked and perverse and evil, listing all of the reasons why he needs to be found guilty and he needs to be punished to the fullest. Satan stands next to Joshua to accuse him. And what does Joshua do? Look at the text in verses 1 and 2. What does Joshua do? Nothing. No response. No answer. As someone has said, there's nothing he can say. And then what does God do? God rebukes not Joshua, but Satan. Again, look at, it's very blunt and it's succinct and it's repetitive. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And this idea of a brand plucked from the fire is a stick used to poke the fire. Now, in our houses, we probably have metal fireplace pokers. Maybe they come with whole ornamental sets that we use to move the wood around the fireplace. But for most people, just making a fire, and this is probably be familiar with this if we were camping or we were just around a fire pit, we might just take a stick and use it to poke the fire and move the fire around and make it what we want it to be. Of course, as we do that, what happens? The stick itself begins to burn. Or maybe we have a stick that we've left sitting there and the end of it begins to catch fire and begins to blaze. But then we take it out and we blow it out. We've plucked it from the fire. I think it was Jim Boyce said that John Wesley always thought of that. There was something that happened in his early life that caused him never to forget this passage, left an impression on him. When Wesley was a young child at 6 years of age, he awoke in the family rectory, the old rectory house, and it was ablaze, and everyone had made it out except for Wesley. He'd been overlooked or forgotten or somehow missed, and I don't know, there might have been 15 kids in the family, but at any rate, he's alone in a burning house, and there's nobody there to help him. Until finally, a neighbor got on somebody else's shoulders to get to a higher window and drag the child through the window to safety. Well, he never remembered it. And he would remember this, the end of this verse. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You know, Satan may be a liar. He may be all the other things that we say about him, you know, tempter, devourer, persecutor, murderer, liar. But when it comes to accusation, Rick Phillips said, he has plenty of truth on his side. Satan doesn't have to make things up and distort reality to have plenty of material to accuse you and me. What's the answer to that legitimate guilt and shame? It is God's acts of salvation. Here, it is God's electing love. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Satan, you're rebuked. I mean, this is kind of Satan, shut up. Because I've chosen him. Everything you say may be true, but I have chosen him in my love. You see, God's electing, choosing love is actually a doctrine given because it's true, but to comfort and encourage and motivate his people. And let's be really clear. One of our elders said this one time, and initially I went, what does that mean? Then I thought, you know, he's got a good point. He said, what people have a problem with today in modern American ideas of fairness, the problem they have, they don't have a problem with predestination. They have a problem with election. They're not bothered that God would predestine some to salvation and condemn others to hell. What bothers them, he went on to say, is that God would choose one over another when one doesn't deserve it any more than the other. In other words, modern Western thinking, that's not fair. And so he said, that's what bothers people. And of course, sometimes we can be a bit overbearing in the way we talk about doctrines like election and predestination. I was recently talking to one of my sons about sort of things that he's gone through over the years. He said, yeah, Dad, in early college, a bunch of us went through the cage stage. That's when somebody begins to embrace the doctrines of Calvinism, but you really need to put them in a cage. Because what they will do is go around and bludgeon everybody with the doctrines of Calvinism. They'll pick a fight over the doctrines of Calvinism. They'll read the doctrines of Calvinism into every conceivable passage of Scripture. You know, it'll be talking about one thing, and the next thing you know, they're talking about election and predestination and are just indignant that anybody wouldn't get it. And so my son said, Dad, that's the cage stage. That's where you need to lock them away for a couple of years, keep them away from other people because they're going to do more harm than good, and let them out when they've humbled down a little bit. But the doctrine of God's electing love is not given to affirm the arrogant and bludgeon the uninformed. It's given to humble the proud and encourage the shamed. Do you see, the doctrine of God's electing love is given to humble the proud. If you're in Christ this evening, that is not because of you any more than the brand plucked from the fire saved itself from being consumed. And if you're struggling with shame, you have to understand that shame and guilt are very real. But if you're in Christ, that means that it is because a God has loved you and chosen you in spite of all of those things. But you know, again, to quote Rick Phillips, accusation is a potent weapon to discourage and demoralize. If you can accuse people, you can discourage them and demoralize them. And then when they're discouraged and demoralized, they simply fold up altogether. Think about back in the first Gulf War, and the Iraqis had invaded Kuwait, and so the Americans and a number of others went in a large force to expel them from the nation of Kuwait, and primarily Americans. And if you remember anything, if you're old enough to remember what happened, what you remember is that the Iraqis were absolutely bludgeoned. I mean, they were just pummeled into nothing. They were trying to compete with armies that were far more advanced than their own. And we brought things, again, this is going way back. This is retro. This is old school. We were bringing B-52s out of retirement. And we were loading them up with massive, massive payloads of bombs. And then we were just pounding whole areas. And again, understand that, you know, back in World War II, we would pound areas, but it wasn't that accurate. By the time you got to the first Gulf War, again, some of you remember this, we could literally drop a bomb down a smokestack. From thousands of feet, we could drop a bomb literally into a pickle barrel. And so buildings would simply suddenly explode from the bottom and collapse in a pile of rubble. And there was nothing that the Iraqis could do to stop it. They learned, as someone said, they learned that to use a weapon was to lose a weapon. If they even tried to fight, all they did was invite greater destruction upon themselves. And so all that was left that they could do was hunker down or run. That was all they could do. Utterly demoralized, utterly discouraged and despondent. And that is what Satan would love to do for you and for me. If Satan cannot get us to ignore sin, then he won't let us forget it. Now, ignoring it, that works okay for Satan. If you and I just say, no, I don't have a problem, I don't really deal with sin, I don't struggle with it that much at all, and so really, I don't have anything that I need to feel bad about. I don't have a reason to apologize. I don't have a reason to be ashamed. Well, you know, if that's where you are, then from Satan's perspective, that's a fine place for you to be. But if he can't get us to ignore it, then he won't let us forget it. And he'll bring it up over and over and over again. You know what you did. You know what you did when you knew better. You knew what you did over and over and over again in the face of a God who loved you enough to give his son for you. And so what do you do with that? Well, we look here at God's electing love. As Charles Spurgeon said it this way, when God wants to silence the devils and comfort his people, he preaches Calvinism. Of course, Spurgeon would say that. But that is a great, that is a right understanding of the doctrine of election, given not to affirm the arrogant and bludgeon the uninformed, but to humble the proud and to encourage us when we're ashamed. And you notice again, Joshua doesn't have anything to say, and Christ does not argue, God does not argue with Satan about the innocence of Joshua. He doesn't do that at all. All he does is say, he says, you're rebuked because I've chosen him. As someone has said, God breaks Satan's teeth with the chain of sovereign grace. Have you ever thought about actually being attacked with a chain? And God smashes the teeth of Satan with that chain of sovereign grace. He doesn't argue, he doesn't even debate for a second that Joshua's not filthy. What he says is, Satan, you're rebuked. I've chosen him. I've chosen him in my love. God counters legitimate guilt and shame with his acts of salvation. And the first thing that we saw there in verses 1 and 2 is his electing love. But then in verses 3 and 4, we see God's cleansing love. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Joshua was standing there not with a few smudges. Someone said it is as if Joshua has been dragged through an open sewer. There's no doubt that he's filthy. There's no doubt that he's filthy before the Lord. Notice God doesn't tell Joshua, you know, Joshua, you really need to get yourself cleaned up. Again, every once in a while, as a guy who likes to do things outside, and I'm sure some of you men will sympathize with me on this. I'm told, you know, you need to get yourself cleaned up before you come in here. You need to come in, you need to hang a left into the laundry room, leave it there, and then go straight without stopping at the refrigerator, at the pantry, anywhere, go to the shower. You need to get yourself cleaned up. But of course, Joshua can't do that, and God doesn't tell him to do that. He doesn't tell himself to get cleaned up. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. He doesn't tell Joshua to clean himself up. What he says is, Joshua, I have taken your iniquity, your perversity, that sinful disposition that leads to all the bad things, that sinful disposition that leads to all of the sin and guilt and shame. I've taken that away. Notice he doesn't say, clean yourself up and then I'll forgive you. Notice what he says is, I've taken it away. Before Joshua, or without Joshua saying anything, he says to those around him, take it away. It reminds us of Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls on your name who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our God. We are the clay and you our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Notice there in Isaiah, it's, you know, as he cries out to God, we have nothing to offer, no way to clean ourselves up. And yet the filth has to be cleansed, and that means that the sin has to be punished. And again, as Christians, with the benefit and the blessing of all the explanations, not just of the Old Testament, but the New Testament, we're reminded that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or as it's fleshed out a little bit more in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We see God's cleansing love, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old, as he takes away the filth and the iniquity of his people. Again, we see it. We see that guilt and that shame being addressed in Christ on the cross. The story's told of a man that came to visit Donald Barnhouse, the long time. A lot of people know that James Boyce pastored 10th Pres for 30 years, but before that, Donald Barnhouse pastored 10th Pres for 30 years, and was a well-known, nationally a well-known preacher on the radio, and someone that had heard Barnhouse came to meet with him one day and was trying to understand the gospel, was aware of his own sin, was ashamed of his own guilt, and yet didn't know where to go with that. And so Barnhouse pulled out the chalkboard. This was the days before whiteboards. He poured out the chalkboard, and he began to write, and he wrote kind of on the left a scenario. He said, well, here, you know, here's you, and then he wrote inside of that circle or something, there's sin in you. He wrote sin inside the circle. And then over above it, he wrote, there's sin upon the circle. So there's sin in you and there's sin on you. And then he drew another diagram, another illustration, and this time he illustrated there's sin in you, but then he put a cross and he put the sin over the cross and he said, there's sin in you, yes, there's sin in all of us, but there's sin, the penalty for that sin is placed upon Christ. And then he asked the man, he said, which is true for you? Is your sin in you and on you? Or is it the case now that your sin, that there is sin in you, but your sin has ultimately been placed upon Christ? That is God's cleansing love. God counters legitimate guilt and shame with his acts of salvation, his electing love, his cleansing love. Now again, there is a reminder, I hope you get it. You cannot cleanse yourself any more than Joshua could cleanse himself, any more than any one of us could cleanse ourselves of filth and grime. And again, imagine, especially this is if you had no water, no shower, and not even any rags other than the ones that are already filthy. I mean, you can wipe your hands on those rags, but you're just as likely to pick up more filth as you are to put filth on the rags. You can take those rags off, but you're still filthy. You're not clean. But we see here God's cleansing love. And again, the answer is not to deny our sin or downplay the gravity of our sin. Again, we live in a world that does that all the time. Well, you know, no, this lifestyle, it's not sin. This attitude, it's not sin. If you're doing this, it's not sin. Or probably just as often, well, that's not that big a deal. Everybody does that. Maybe it's not the best thing. Maybe it's not an ideal thing. But, you know, it's better than most. But that's not the answer. The answer is not to deny sin or to downplay the gravity of sin. It is to see what God has done to deal with the guilt and shame of sin in His acts of salvation. And so finally, we see not just God's electing love, God's cleansing love, but in verses 4 and 5, God's clothing or covering love. Again, at the very end of verse 4, he said, "I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, and the idea here is that Zechariah gets so caught up in it, he just has to pipe up and chime in. Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on Zechariah, he makes reference to Exodus 28, in which the priest wore a turban with a plaque on it that said, "Holy to the Lord." Isaiah 61 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." There's this idea here, not just that God takes away our iniquity and our sin, but God also covers us, clothes us in His own righteousness. Now, there's a reminder of why we need that, and it's this: you cannot slop into God's presence just any old way that you want. You know, some of us think about how cultural trends have changed here. And I can remember when I was a child, 5 and under, I can still remember my mom and dad walking into the room to say goodnight as they were going to leave me with the babysitter, and they were going out to eat, and my dad had on a coat and tie. Because there was just this sense that when you went many places, you needed to be appropriately attired. Now, you know, those are all cultural conventions that change around. They change with different countries. So I'm not trying to bind the conscience of any of you without a tie this evening. I think I only see one person with a tie. Shame on the rest of you. No, that's not the point. The point is this. It is to say that to stand before God, we have to be not just free of guilt. We have to be positively righteous. We can't just drop in however we feel like it, however we think we're comfortable, and think that that's okay with God. Remember the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, when the master, the Lord, comes in and there's somebody there at the banquet, and that person has been invited, but they are not appropriately attired. And so we see him say, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." We're going to sing a little bit later, "Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness." We do not sing, "Jesus, Thy Blood and My Righteousness." We sing, "Jesus, Your blood and righteousness," because our only hope is to be covered or clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's not infused righteousness. A lot of people think, and there's even in Roman Catholic theology, it's even sort of the official doctrine that the way we're saved is that God infuses righteousness. Think about it this way. God sort of gives us the tools to succeed, but it's up to us to use them. But that's not the idea of imputed righteousness, because imputed righteousness isn't infused, it's assigned. And so here, the righteousness of Christ is assigned or credited to us because our righteousness is even as filthy rags. And so again, it's not enough to be not guilty. We have to be positively righteous and holy before God. And so God, in His electing, choosing love, in His cleansing love, also clothes us and covers us in the righteousness of Christ. And all of that, when we recognize all of these things, it not only gives us comfort when we're discouraged, it really moves us to live in a way that our lives are transformed. You know, it's a terrible thing to think that sin is appealing. And so God is very gracious when He makes us see the ugliness of sin. It might be the consequences we suffer. It might be the effects that we see our sin having on other people. It might simply be the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see it more biblically as God sees it. It's a wonderful thing when God shows us the ugliness of sin. It's also a good thing when God reminds us it's not too late now. Have you ever started thinking it's just too late now? There's just not any point in trying to change now. I'm just going to give up. On Friday, sometimes my wife will give me a list to go to Costco and make what we call the Costco run. And so she's working on Friday a full day, and if I'm able to, I'm taking at least part of the day off. And so very often in the afternoon, I'll go to Costco. Well, I went a couple of Fridays ago, and she gave me a list, but I have a tendency to augment the list. And so I walked past the chips aisle, and there were these really organic nachos. I'm sure they're good for you. And then I walked through the dairy section, and there were these gourmet delicatessen cheese slices, already sliced into small squares, so you don't even have to do anything more with them. And then when you go, now some of my kids think this is gross. Some of you guys, I'm convinced, are going to hang with me on this. And then I go through, and there's the area where there's this really nice gourmet salsa. And you know what's wonderful? If you take one of the nachos and you cover it with a piece of cheese and you dip it in the salsa, I mean, this is awesome game day food. And it doesn't even require a plate. And as a friend of mine has said, no plate, no problem. You can eat as many as you want. And so sometimes I'm known to start eating these. And then I'll think, you know, I really have probably had enough. I should stop. But no, I'll just have a couple more. Then my thinking changes. It's just too late now. Just eat the bag. Just finish the whole jar of salsa. It'll be fine. And if it's not, what can you do about it now anyway? But, you know, the sad thing is often in very serious ways, we continue in sin because we think it is too late now. There's no point in me repenting of this immorality. It's too late now. There's no point in me trying to honor God in my finances. They're too much of a wreck now. There's no point in me confessing and repenting, whatever it is, and seeking God's forgiveness and transforming grace. It's just too late now. And so it's terrible when we think that sin is no problem. It is also terrible when we think that it's too late to do anything about it now. And the message of Christ in the Scriptures is that God counters our legitimate guilt and shame with His acts of salvation. Remember the woman taken in adultery in John 8. How is it that Christ responds to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That order is very important. He does not say, go sin no more and I'll forgive you. Go sin no more and then I too will forgive you. It's not what He says. He says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. In light of the fact that I've forgiven you, that I've cleansed you, that I've clothed you in my righteousness, now go and sin no more. You and I all have plenty of reasons for shame, and yet God counters legitimate guilt and shame with his acts of salvation. The story's told of Martin Luther in the Wartburg Castle. And Martin Luther had been sort of abducted and taken by, I think it was Frederick of Saxony. Somebody can correct me on that later. But he's taken to the Wartburg Castle to be held in refuge as he's awaiting the Diet of Worms. And while he was there, it was a time of immense productivity. He translated either the whole New Testament or the whole Bible into German. Again, some of you history types, fill me in on that later. But it was an immensely productive time. On one hand, he was in danger. On the other hand, he had great time alone and to work. And so it was extraordinarily productive. He accomplished some great things while he was sequestered at the Wartburg Castle. But it was also a time of intense spiritual depression. He wrote to Philip Melanchthon, his understudy, that he had a dream that Satan had come to him with a long scroll on which were written his many sins, and they were all written very carefully. And then Satan began to read them out one by one. And in this dream, as Satan read them, he mocked Luther for his pathetic attempts to serve God. He assured him that he'd end up in hell in the end anyway. And then Luther said that in the dream, finally he responded in this way: "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins I have committed, which are known to God alone." Think about what he's saying. You know, there's more than you can write on that scroll. You and I don't even know the whole of it. But then he goes on, "But write this at the bottom of your list: the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Is that your hope this evening? Is that your answer to guilt and to shame? Is that your way of dealing with whatever in your life might need to look different now? That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. God counters our legitimate guilt and shame with his acts of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, as we stand before you, we acknowledge we have no right to stand before you. In and of ourselves, Lord, we are filthy. We are iniquitous. We are vile and offensive. Lord, you know that there is sin in us. You know that as long as we draw breath in this life, there will be remaining sin. And yet we plead the finished work of Christ. We stand before you, Lord, hopeful, even rejoicing, resting in the knowledge that while there might be sin in us, the guilt and the penalty of our sin has been placed upon Christ. It has been nailed to the cross, Lord, so that we might die to sin and that we might live to Christ. And Lord, press home upon us that your mercies are new every morning, that you are a gracious and a faithful God, that there are countless reasons beyond even what we know for guilt and shame. And yet you have answered them all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, turn our hearts to rejoice and rest in what you have done to save sinners like us. And Lord, make us mindful that one day there will be no longer even any remaining sin, but we will stand glorious without spot or blemish, renewed in your presence, giving you perfect and glorious and eternal praise. Lord, remind us of what you have done for us already and that for which you've destined us, that we might give praise to your name through Christ. Amen.